Amen. Thank you so much. Luke chapter 15. I had been concerned when I was invited to come to fill in for Pastor Rawl that I would be dealing with a group of seriously depressed Dodger fans. It was very close for a minute. I am so happy that I'm not having to do any counseling tonight on that end. Luke chapter 15, I'd like to ask you to stand. We'll read one verse and we'll pray. Luke 15, verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. Lord, we come before you tonight on the cusp of this very familiar passage to us, one that speaks so powerfully and poignantly to our lives. We ask, Father, for fresh insight and wisdom into this portion of Scripture. God, we have read this many times. We have cultural ideas of what this means and what it is. So, Lord, we would pray that you would allow us to see beyond those things, to see something fresh and new, that, God, we would be given a sense of purpose and hope and insight into your heart as we look through this passage now. We ask, God, for your mercy and grace, your Spirit to come upon us that we might receive all that you have for us. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Everybody agreeing, saying, amen. You may be seated. What we are about to examine is the third part of a trilogy of parables that are meant to explain Trinitarian involvement in the salvation of men. Parables, as you are well aware, are earthly stories that convey a heavenly meaning. They were given to ensure that the Lord's ministry would continue without religious intervention. At the same time, these same parables would protect him from further incursion, but it would also deepen the understanding of those that were already believers who were hungry for more in terms of understanding the ways of God. Jesus gave these specific stories on the occasion of a massive interest in the things of God among those that were considered at that time the very worst of society. Jesus was drawing a crowd of tax collectors and sinners. That would be akin to our day being like Boston Celtics or Giants. You guys didn't laugh. Okay. I can see where this is going tonight. They came to him in order to hear him, according to Luke 15, verse 1. And that's amazing, isn't it? The worst of the worst in society wanted to hear what Jesus would say. As usual, any victory for God was denounced by the Pharisees. They murmured against themselves, complaining that Jesus received sinners and ate with them. Ironically, the people who felt that they had the most resemblance to God actually were furthest from him. This brings us back to this trilogy of stories. When you read the other two, the basic outline will be found. In both stories, there's a realization that something is lost. In the first story, there is a single lamb out of 100 that has gone missing. In the second story, a single coin out of 10. When the loss is discovered, in both stories previous to this, there's a search. The shepherd goes out into the wilderness to find the lost lamb. The woman repeatedly turns her home over until she finds her silver coin. Once the item is found, there is rejoicing and there's a call to celebration. And finally, we find the true spiritual correlation. This is a picture of heaven when one sinner repents. In the three stories, we find a different member of the triune God, the shepherd that goes out into the wilderness to find the one sheep, the one lamb out of the hundred is the Lamb of God himself, Jesus Christ, the Son. Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd, John chapter 10, who lays down his life for the sheep. He was sent from heaven to the lost sheep of Israel, and he sends his disciples out to the same purpose. When we look at the woman, those whose energetic, even frantic display allows for her to find the coin that had been lost, we are aware that the Holy Spirit is behind that effort. How do we know? God's word tells us that the Lord works in us to will and to do. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. The Holy Spirit provides the energy to look into and seek what we must find about Jesus Christ. Jesus would send the helper to do just that. He provides the energy and turns on the lights as we turn our homes over, our proverbial homes over, in search of him. Of course, as we come to this final story, the most famous of the three, we'll find that the story revolves around God the Father. The Trinity works in concert to bring salvation to pass. So let us embark with that lens upon this very familiar story. Rejoin me in the text, if you will, at verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. A father of two whose paths are about to separate. We won't get to meet the older one till later in the text. The desires of the younger will drive the story. Out of the blue, the younger son came to the father with this request that his father give him his inheritance early. It sounds benign in our language, but is quite forceful in the original. Because it is written as an imperative statement, the young man is actually demanding that the father give him his allotment. It is generally, of course, the practice of parents, through time immemorial, to leave an inheritance after death. In this case, the young man is unwilling to wait. He sees no value in waiting and has no desire to wait for his father to pass away. One commentator once said that this demand was actually a literal wish that his father would just die already. He wants out. I'm told that while this was occasionally done, if the father willed to offer it, to dole out an early inheritance was never done by the son's insistence. Such an attitude would have produced a distasteful tone for those that were listening. For the father's part, notice he's willing to part with his sons. Both of his sons received their allotment. Why did the father not stop the son? Why did he not reason with him? Well, look at how the following days went. Just a few days go by, and the son was gone. He packed up all his belongings and he went out as far as his legs could take him, presumably as far away from the father and his reach as possible. And when he reached his destination, it wasn't long before he began to manifest his true character. If you were worried about how many possessions he might have been carrying on his journey, oh, I hope he doesn't hurt his back. Worry no more. It wasn't long before it was all gone. The word wasted refers to a person who throws his wheat into the air. Now, when a farmer threw his wheat into the air, it usually meant separating the wheat from the chaff. But to throw your wheat up again is to just throw it away. Just get it out of your life without any thought of where it's going to land. It was as if this man had thrown his money into the air and the wind carried it all away. He didn't invest or think to save for the future in any way. In fact, he threw it all into prodigal living. What does the word prodigal mean? Listen to the way the translators respond to it. The King James Version uses the word riotous. The NIV, NLT, and NASB 2020 all employ the word wild. He was reckless, says the ESV, and foolish, declares the CSB. And just because I need one more, he really cut loose, according to the RSV. Do you get the picture? He's a young man who is no longer constrained by the culture of his family, free to be himself in a distant land and free to live his dream. Indeed, what a nightmare. What a trap. What a sad story, and what a recurring tale, even to this day. Even amidst the fun and the laughter that he must have indulged on his way out, the temporary effects of a dulled sense will soon give way to the reality that awaits him. Look at verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have sent him, or he'd gladly have eaten the stomachs or filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. When he had spent all. I want you to think of those words for a moment. How much did he run through? He had a third of an inheritance. Whatever he had overestimated its staying power. Oh, but things would only get worse. This is often the case for the prodigal. They'll find their own way, they'll take their money, and then they'll make their money, they think. What they don't or can't seem to account for are the conditions that the world is prone to experience. You and I rarely have to consider the word famine in our industrialized nation. You and I go to the grocery store. We have all kinds of variety of everything. In fact, I hate variety. I wish it was just one or two choices of cereals. I hate that. Going in there and looking over, analysis by paralysis, or maybe it's the other way around. One way or the other, I stand a long time wondering what cereal I'm going to end up with, and only end up with the same cereal I ever get anyway. It's nice to know you have a choice, except it's horrible to know you have a choice. But in the ancient Near East, a famine alone was devastating. A severe famine meant certain doom. All the money is gone, and all the opportunity to earn is gone with it. Then comes the want. This word is interesting. The word want, our word hysteria, comes from this word. Do you guys know what hysteria is? It means to experience ungovernable emotional excess. At one point in history, it was considered a neurological disorder. A person in such a state is having an exaggeratedly or inappropriately emotional response. Today, we might even call this an acute panic attack. So what did he do? He did what every parable, or excuse parable, he's done what every parable, every prodigal has ever tried to do. He tries to make it work. The phrase indicates that he repeatedly attempted to join. And the word is to glue himself to a citizen of the country that he was in. He was looking to attach himself to anyone that would have him. The only person he could find put him to work feeding swine, which was a revolting abomination to the Jewish people listening. Every one of the Lord's hearers would have gasped at the thought. I mean, how bad could this get? How low could he go? Jesus was happy to show them. He was so destitute that he looked upon the pig slop and considered rationing some for his own stomach. He had nothing, and nobody in his life was willing to give him a thing. He began with everything and was reduced to nothing. And this is actually a good thing. Verse 17, look at this. This is beautiful. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" What sweet words. Unfortunately, not all prodigals will get to this moment. It is certainly not a given that a coming to one's self will take place. In this world, there are many who decide that their own way is better, that they have the resources to make it in this world, but lose it by frittering all they have away. Many come to the door of hysterics and choose to remain away from the Father. And sadly, some will die in that condition. Some will live their foolhardiness to the end. But this man in this story came to himself. I prefer the NLT's translation of this verse. When he finally came to his senses, how did this express itself? In the way that he began to reason. Did you notice? Notice what happened. While he fantasized about what he would eat, he thought about what was being served at his father's hired help at their table. He imagines their table and the bread that was being left there right on the table. I mean, just think about that. Right at that very minute, he's thinking about eating pig pods. Not Tide Pods, but pig pods. Do you remember that a few years ago when your teens were having to be warned, don't eat the laundry detergent? Well, that wasn't even that. It was pig pods. And he's looking and he's beginning to salivate. I mean, you get pretty desperate when you're really hungry. You start to think there's some things that you would never eat. And then you get real hungry and you're like, you know what? That doesn't look half bad. And that's where he's at. And at that very moment, he's thinking, all of my father's hired help, they're all sitting at that plastic Costco table. And all the bread is steaming hot out of the oven, fresh. There's sourdough. There's this kind over here. There's that. I don't know many kinds of bread. I really feel unprepared for that moment. I love bread. But to me, it's just bread. There's lots of good ones. I prefer the butter. But it's all there. And he's just fantasizing about their bread and water. He thought about the irony. Here he was, Mr. Big Shot, who probably last walked past the help, mocking all the hard work they were going to have to do while he went and lived his dream. Now he sits here envying the men that he once looked down upon. And at that very moment, the cruelty of the reverse inequality was staring him in the face. He came to realize that the poorest of the poor have more than enough to eat while he was there about to die in hunger. And in that moment, desperation kicked in. Finally, he realized the end of all of his schemes and found that there was nothing better on this side of the world than what was happening right at that moment in his father's house. Did you hear what I just said? I know I said it out loud. The grass seems so green everywhere else, doesn't it? And for a prodigal, that grass looks really green. Like it's never brown. It never goes through anything bad. He came to his senses, and then he came to realize that if he returned, it would require him to return with a much different attitude. Gone are the days of demands. All that was left are humble requests. He admits that he had sinned. He lived for sin. He had celebrated his sin. And now he realizes the depth of his offense. He hadn't merely offended his father. That's bad enough in the ancient Near East. In true repentance, he put things together in the proper order. He confessed that he had sinned against heaven first and then against his father. And in reality, every sin is first against God. He is the one who's ultimately offended. And when a person truly repents, they begin by addressing the God that they have offended. When King David repented from his sin, he said, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Psalm 51, verse 4. And when you study that passage later, consider all the people that David had actually sinned against. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He sent him back with his own letter of death. His wife's grandfather, Uriah the Hittite, his wife Bathsheba's grandfather, was a man named Ahithophel. And then, of course, he sinned against Bathsheba. And he sinned against the entire nation by not leading him into battle when he, as a king, should have gone to war. Yet in the final analysis, just like you and I, David recognized that his sin was against God. Sinners, like the prodigal, must repent before God and then restore what has been stolen before men. We begin our relationship with God by repenting. We restore our relationship to men through restitution. He had concluded that the only right thing to do now was to return, but not clinging to his rights, not to having the chance to be the son again. He was willing to return simply as one of his father's day laborers. He wanted everyone to know that he knew of his shame. And then he begins a walk home. Look at verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" You and I have to acknowledge this moment. Not everyone comes to their senses. That's what we saw a minute ago, right? You guys remember that? It feels like an hour ago, but it was just a few minutes ago. Not everybody comes to their senses. Not every prodigal gets to that point where they realize, "I am in a bad position." Among those that do come to their senses, there's a great percentage of those that do not arise and go to their father. Most are fine with the fact that they have thought about returning. You've seen this, haven't you? People you talk to, you've seen them through really low valleys and you go, that must be, that has to be the lowest ebb. Oh, but there are lower ebbs. And you come to find out later, nope, it's lower. They can go lower. And you stand with them. And they tell you, I know I'm wrong. I know I'll turn myself in this week. I'm going to the rehab. I'm going to go do this and that. And that's when they think they've really done something because they've admitted they need to do something. But then it never becomes that thing. It never happens. It's as if they're congratulating themselves for having come to the understanding that they need to do something different. But then they never do it. Many applaud themselves for having an intention that they will never act upon. This man arose and made it all the way to where his father was. That is commendable. Can you imagine this journey, though? He had gone out with such confidence. He's returning in shame, repeating his requests to himself so that he gets it right when he shows up. He is not expecting to be able to get this out before something bad happens to him. So he has to get it right the first time. In the movie that plays in my mind, the young man with tears in his eyes is so emotionally drained that he doesn't even see his father making his way toward him. While he was still a great way off, his father saw him. What a beautiful thought. Oh, you might think, the prodigal in your life will think that there are places he can go that the father cannot see him. And it's actually not something a prodigal thinks, that if he does see me, then it's going to be good. If he does find me someday, there's going to be trouble. Because that's what I've earned. Oh, this is so great. Let your heart hear these words. If you're a prodigal, you know a prodigal, and you need to communicate this. He sees you and he has compassion. That's the picture. He's moved with pity. And one gets the feeling from him, the text rather, that Jesus is presenting the Father as having been standing there each day with his eyes toward the horizon, praying that this is the day that his son returns. And on this day, his hope turned to sight. In the ancient Near East, the idea of an older man running was completely foreign. It was seen as undignified, especially in this context. Yet Jesus knows his father's heart. And everything, after everything this young man had done, the father has not lost a single ounce of feeling for him. He wouldn't even let him come the entire way. He just runs toward him. He fell upon him and kissed him. And the son lets out his rehearsed line and tells his father all that was in his heart. He would be fine if his father just made him one of the day laborers. And the father objects. Take a look at verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. I just love this. The son had worked so hard on his statement. How long had he been crafting this? I know he went to ChatGPT to try to figure out what's the most emotional, best way to reach my father. Chat, let me know. He met every single syllable. But it was the father who would have the last word. The father called to his servants to treat his son in the most honoring way possible. He was to put on the best robe, the emblem of his position above and over, not just the day workers, but all the honored slaves and everything in between. They were to put this robe on him and then put the family ring on his hand, likely the signet ring. Do you know what that is in the ancient world, what the signet ring is? It's the credit card. He just put the credit card back on his hand. He had tossed all that his father had given him, but he hadn't touched all that the father had. He walked back without even a pair of shoes to his name. Slaves and servants went barefoot. Sons had shoes. Put those sandals on his feet. How hungry had this man been when he was sitting by the pigs that he was feeding? Now he's about to enjoy the fattened calf. You guys know what that is, right? It's been said that there are only two people who really were sad to see him on this day. And one of them was the fattened calf. Oh, no. This is the calf that's set aside. Now, I watched a show on this not too long ago. My wife and I, we can only watch certain things together. I can watch pretty much anything, any action, you know, zombies eating things, just whatever. It's not a big deal. If I want to, I can watch it. It's not a big deal. But she likes to watch, like, you know, when paint dries and when grass grows. It's just, you know, we try to watch shows that we can watch together. And one of them was a show on how they raise beef in certain parts of the world. So it was a big Netflix documentary at some point. I forget what it was now, but I think I fell asleep for most of it. But I did see that they fattened the calf and how they set the calf, this cow aside, and they feed it, like overfeed it for months. And they relax it. They massage it in a certain country. They play Mozart for it. This thing gets the greatest treat. It has no idea. It has no idea. There's a reason why it's being treated this way. It will soon be dinner. That's why. This is the fatted calf. The one that's been being prepared. And now everyone in the house is going to enjoy the dinner party. Everyone in the house. They are called to set aside everything they're doing. And they're supposed to celebrate. They have to. It's imposed celebration. Everyone have fun. Stop doing what you're doing. That's the rule of the house. The son had been living death. He had nearly starved himself to death. And it's not even strange to think that the father might have thought that he actually was dead. But now he was alive. He'd been lost and he was found. You can see all the joy on the faces of the household servants. Why? They've, for an untold amount of time, the household servants have been watching their master every day, looking hopefully out onto the horizon for the son to return. And they probably thought, he's never going to come. He's been too far gone. He's probably already dead. But they watched him and they watched his heart. And now they get to share his joy as they see this probably unfamiliar looking kid walk up. But as you know, not everyone was happy. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. So for the first time in Christ's story, we find the older son who was, as was his custom, out working in the field. It's been another hard and hot afternoon. Israel, as you know, is very akin to Southern California in weather patterns. If you've ever been out mowing on a hot day, if you have any kind of large lawn that takes longer than 5 minutes to mow, you know that you are essentially mowing in hell. I mean, that's how hot it is. You come in, you're all wet, and there are days when you just feel like, I'm never going to be clean again. Not ever. I am now the dirtiest I've ever been, and I don't think all this is coming off. I'm going to take 2 showers. That's how he's feeling. He's looking around. He's coming closer. It's about the evening time. He notes some unusual activity. Is that music I hear? Is that Gangnam Style? I mean, what's going on in my... What? Why is the disco ball out? What are these people doing in my courtyard? It dawns upon him. He's not dumb. He sees that a party's begun. He's not been invited. But he called one of the servants and he asked him, what's happening? And then I want you to hear what... I want you to see how this happens. I'm going to be the son. And I'm going to say the words of what he heard. Your brother has come. Any joy that was in his face, the thought that there was a party going on, that he was going to have a special dinner that night, and they were going to celebrate, and whatever else you did, it went from joy to absolute disgust. He was sick at the... Everyone else is like, your brother, he was dead, now he's alive. And to him, it was like, yes, he was dead. Good riddance. He deserved what he got. Safe and sound? Our father has killed the fatted calf for him? By this time, the older brother is not celebrating, but livid. And he's not willing to go anywhere near the house. Now look at verse 28b. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." What you just saw, friends, was my last attempt at method acting. Thank you. But I want you to feel what you would feel. I think that might be the way I would have said it. Except louder. And maybe throwing something at two. And kicking at something. I know you guys have never been angry. But I grew up in Colton. And I know what that looks like. For all the years I studied this passage, when I studied it recently, I never saw this. Because his son wouldn't come into the house, the father left the house again to go to him. In the Middle East, we have no way of thinking about this, because what's happening here, you would never see. The father begged the son to reconsider his position. Do you know how embarrassing that is? How low that is? Both sons were shaming their father. For years, the younger one shamed him by his profligacy. Here, the older shames him by his obstinacy. And what was the son's issue? He had served his father for all the time that his brother was gone, a period of years. During that time, in his mind, his record was absolutely spotless. He's worked for his father without a single point of contention. He hadn't obeyed or disobeyed or neglected a single order. In all that time, there wasn't even a single acknowledgement. At least not to the degree that was being displayed here. He hadn't even had a single barbecue with his friends. How was all this fair? How could any of this be right? Oh, and then you look at this man's face as he says through gritted teeth, "But as soon as this son of yours..." This man wasn't even his brother. Now, there are times I have brothers. Sometimes I call them sisters, but that's another story. I have brothers. They're actually brothers. This isn't one of those like woke things. I'm just mocking them. It's just the thing you do as the oldest brother. I have two brothers. I can't imagine. I can't imagine what it's like to think, "He's your son, but he's not my brother." This man is unhinged. His brother was dead to him. He's believed the very worst about him, and he's probably not far off in his assessment. He'd utterly consumed what his father had given him. He squandered every blessing upon women, and all they did was satisfy him sexually. There's nothing built for the future. There's no grandchildren. Just lust. And this is how you reward him? His outrage is not merely for what he had not been given, but for how his father had been taken in. How could he fall for this? And the father answers him in verse 31, and he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." I can see the father's face, can't you? You ever been on the other end of a kid's anger when they're in their teens? If you've never had a teen yet, just pray for the rapture. That's really your best bet. But if you ever had a teen yell at you, It's not that you return that anger back at them. You look at them almost with pity. And you're so sorry for however it is that they turned whatever they thought was an injustice into a case that you somehow deserve to be yelled at. Now, if you've never experienced that before, I hope you never do. I have four teens. I had three teens recently, and now just one, really. And she's super sweet. I don't think she's yelled at anyone yet. I still have hope. But she's told me these last couple days that she has suitors now, guys that are coming to like her and stuff. So I'm hopeful she finds her voice, if you know what I mean. But this father just looks at this young man and he sees every pain. And he sees how much he's radically, radically missed the point of life. What is better than an inheritance? You have me. Relationship. Every blessing of the house that he lived in was for his taking. In all the intervening years, this man had access to every meal, every good night's sleep, and every financial bonus. But he also had uninterrupted fellowship with his father. That's the crux of the issue, isn't it? This man was physically with his father, but his heart was off in a distant land. And friends, here's something for you to chew on. Not all prodigals are living in distant lands. Some of them are living in your home right now. Some are sitting in this very room. When his brother came back home, he tells him, "Son, it's right to party. Don't you understand? Your brother came back from the dead. Don't you understand that he was lost and now he's found?" And on that note, Jesus ends his parable with the world watching. What did their faces look like? Had the listeners understood? In the immediate context, Jesus is showing us that the younger brother represented the filthy sinners of the day, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the worst of the worst. In life, they were coming to Jesus. They were willing to accept his terms and potentially leave their lives of sin for a life that he offered them. They had been dead, and they were coming to life. God the Father in Jesus is drawing the worst of the worst to himself. Do you begrudge them? Because the older brother, those are the religious people. Those are the Pharisees and the Sadducees that sat there and watched as Jesus preached, and these people came and they were looking for the life that Jesus offered. And because they were jealous that they wouldn't come to them, they criticized Christ and the way of God. And how many of us look upon people that are in those positions in our lives that we look at and we go, "Look how low they've gone." And whatever style of sin it is that is distasteful to you, for most of us, it's going to be that place where we have come out of it. We used to be that kind of, we saw that kind of life, and we no longer think that that's, you know, whoever's involved in that is subhuman somehow. That's the Jewish nation. The ones with the law and the prophets and the history. They're the ones who are not willing to come into the house to celebrate their brother. Yet for all their morality and behavior, their hearts were farther away from God's while they were right in his presence. You want to ask which one of them are you, right? I definitely want to be the one that's celebrating any and all that come to Christ, however they are. May they come, and may I join in and praise the Lord for what he's done in their life. I'd rather be that than religious and stubborn and looking at my own righteousness as if God owes me a party and not them. But as we draw to a close, allow me to draw a series of applications from our text. And I want to share with you a personal story and why this passage came up in my heart when Pastor Rawl asked me to teach it. Many of you have been praying and know that I have prodigal children. And just the other day, probably about 2 weeks ago now, one of them came home. And this is the one we thought, this is going to be the hard one. And man, God stepped into her life in a huge way. I can hardly recognize her. And just like when my son Caleb came back to the Lord a few years back, being a man of faith, I just didn't think it was real. I said, really? Let's watch this. But what a joy. Now, I balance that with the fact that I have one more that's still a prodigal. And I love the fact that my other prodigal, former prodigal, is reaching out to her and that she may be going to church with her soon just because, you know, it's good for her. We'll see. And last night, I had dinner with a family friend. They were over at our place, and they told us of their son and his prodigal position now. And I carried him around. I walked around with him in my arms, just as I did my own daughter. So as much as I'd love to just rejoice in one daughter coming back, I've got two more that I'm looking out after. So, with that, here are some applications for us. First of all, if you're the parent of a prodigal here tonight, I want to let you know something. You're in good company. And I'm not talking about me. I am pretty special. I will give myself that. God the Father is the original prodigal parent. God the Father is the perfect parent, and he has a planet full of prodigals. Some who are far off living in sin, and some that are near who are far off because they think that they are righteous. Because of what we see in this passage, we can say with great confidence that every prodigal is worth our prayers, and none of them are too far gone for the Father to run to. So when you see them walking or running toward you, you make sure you run toward them. Fall on them and kiss them. Maybe you're a prodigal, either thinking about living away from your father or thinking about what your father owes you and how great a child you've been. If you are in either case, please think again. People believe that the grass is greener on the other side until they get to the other side. And that's when they find out it's artificial turf. What is sad for anybody who's a prodigal, and I would just Maybe this would be a moment you would capture for your family. If everybody could see the end of their sin, they would never begin to sin. For a prodigal in the making, your pride will take you down the path of waste and want. For those that stay at home in your pride, you'll only be embittered and unable to enjoy fellowship with your Father because your hearts are not the same. I pray that you all, every one of us, see this as the cautionary tale that it is. And for those that are prodigals, I hope you start making your way home now. Your Father is not waiting to punish you. Your Father is not waiting to dole out all the worst responsibilities to have you pay him back for all the goodness he gave you when you left. He wants to put a robe on you, the robe of Christ's righteousness. And he wants you to live in your inheritance that he has for you. That's inexhaustible. And he wants your feet shod with the gospel of peace so that you can go find others just like you. Oh, may he have mercy on us all. Father, we thank you for our time, and we thank you, Lord, for how good you are to us. God, many of us relate to this parable in so many different ways. We are so touched by the humanity in it, Lord, and the power of divinity in how you respond to these things. And Lord, right now, I know you want to minister. I sense that you want to touch hearts and refresh lives here. And right now, God, I would just ask you to just be moving amongst us by your Holy Spirit. Right now, if you are in here and you're a prodigal parent, and there is just in your heart, you just don't know where to turn anymore. You feel like you are at your wit's end. And you would just ask the Holy Spirit for a touch to continue to be looking out on the horizon. If that's you, I just want you to raise up your hands because I'd like to pray for you. Just keep them up, please. I want to just pray for y'all. I totally know where you are, but I know the Lord knows more. Praise the Lord. Keep your hands up. Anybody else, please? Yeah, got you there. Father, I thank you for each hand that's extended now. I believe in your name, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you want to touch these hands, these hearts, these minds. Lord, there is pain. There is sorrow. There are regrets. There are thoughts that they did not do something, that they failed. Father, I pray in Jesus' name now that you would wash those thoughts out of their minds. That, Lord, you would fill them again with your Spirit, that they might receive your power to be the kind of parent that you are to the prodigals that you see. Lord, I pray for refreshment. I pray, God, for a renewal in the battle of prayer, that they would trust you, God, again, and not believe that it's too far gone, that it's over and done, but they keep looking out and keep waiting for you to work on the other side. We pray you would bring the prodigals that are represented by these hands to an end of themselves. Help them to see, God, that the world that they're looking out after is artificial and isn't satisfying, that they might return. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would do these things. And you would bless these hands that are represented, these lives. Lord, I pray they go out tonight with joy, with expectation, and with hope that you're going to do greater things that they can ask or imagine. We thank you, God, that you're able. And I pray for these that, Lord, they would hold on to those truths. In Jesus' name, amen.